Sometimes when we sing about joy, we need to look around and find something to be joyful about. Last week, we had a wonderful attendance, wonderful crowd, a lot of people that were here that we enjoyed a meal together. We enjoyed telling funny stories around the table. Now, if you weren't here, you don't know what we're talking about. But I couldn't help but remember the funny story about the man who went to prison. And at lunchtime, somebody jumped up and said, 47! And everybody just laughed and laughed. Another guy jumped up and said, 38! And they all just laughed and laughed. And so the new guy said, what are they doing? Friend said, well, we've been here so long, we just numbered all our jokes, and we just stand up and call out the number. He said, well, I want to be part of it. Give me a number. Try 13. So he jumped up and he said, 13! And nobody laughed. And he was so embarrassed, he sat back down. He said, what did I do wrong? He said, well, some people can just tell a joke and other people can't. And sitting around those tables the other day, people would read those jokes, and some of them just kind of went right over their heads, but most of us had a really good time. Thanks to Brother Jim Hodgson and the entertainment that he gave us. It was just a good, fun time. But the main thing about that was that we expressed our joy. It was fun to express some joy. That's what our theme has been through the book of Philippians. Been talking about joy. We've named this series, Making the Choice to Rejoice. So I hope you'll turn to chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And join us today as we continue this study. And if you have your bulletins, I've given you some notes there that you can follow along with. And keep up with where we're going. Take that and use it sometime in your personal ministry. Some of you are in the towers. You have some opportunities to minister to people there, share thoughts, what God is teaching you. All of us should be responsible to one another for sharing and encouraging one another with what God has been sharing with you, teaching you from day to day. Follow along as I read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers, now he wasn't finishing his book, he still has a couple of chapters, but this is to wrap up what he's been saying in the first two chapters. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Appreciated all the music, calling attention to glorifying God and giving God the glory. And as we have been thinking about joy, we know that it is something that God's children can experience. Everyone else in the world can have happiness. There is a big difference between happiness and joy. Joy is that gift that God gives His children. I've put in your notes this idea that we started off with some weeks ago. It's a supernatural delight in the person, the purposes, and the people of God. There's an order to that. That's very important. As we get to know the person of God, there's a great joy that comes into our lives. And then there are the purposes that we get involved with. And then the people that we start recognizing, this man loves the Lord. This person is involved in the purposes of Christ. I could enjoy being around them. And so we have formed those groups we call churches. Now, it's important not to get that into the wrong order. There are those of us that have been born into a church. My dad was a pastor. I was born into the church family, so to speak. But if I just stick with the association by getting around the people of God and never get to move to the purposes of God and then on to the person of God, I just go through the motions with the people of God. And there are some people that can do that. They never get past the group into the personal relationship. And that's what's so important. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Joy in comparison to happiness. Happiness becomes very lame and empty when compared to the true joy that God has set aside for his children. Imagine if I were that individual that had been coasting along. I had the good job. The marriage was okay. The kids weren't causing too many problems. I was saving up the money to maybe get that neat car. Then all of a sudden, I find Jesus. My soul is enraptured. I'm transformed. I have such joy because I have this relationship. And it dawns on me that it is all about the relationship, not about religion. And I realize that God is about as frustrated with religion as I had been. He is all about relationship. That's what he wants. That's what he sent his son for, so that we could have a relationship with him. So don't get it in the opposite order. Don't focus on the people and then maybe get involved in some of the purposes and activities. And then maybe one day hope to find the person. Start with the person of God. And as you know the person and move into the purposes, you'll enjoy being with the people of God. And those three together make great joy. In this passage, we find Paul making number one in that little Roman numeral of your outline, an exhortation for Christian joy. An exhortation, an admonition, a command, if you would. He actually commands them to rejoice. Now, I can't command you to rejoice. Paul was not commanding them strictly just, okay, rejoice, everybody, rejoice. That's about like me telling you to enjoy fried liver. You just can't command somebody to enjoy fried liver. I've tried. I think I enjoyed it one time after a 7-day fast. It was good. But anything would have been good after a 7-day fast. He's not saying blank, rejoice, end of story. He's saying rejoice, what's the next word? In the Lord. And that's how we rejoice. We get involved in him. We get deeper and deeper and deeper in him. This phrase that I put in your notes from Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find rest in the Lord. I find that I have been created, and I hope you've recognized that you've been created with that God-shaped void, and I'm not happy until I find God to fill that void. I'm searching, I'm hunting, I'm hungering, I'm thirsting. I really want something, and he has made us this way with what one could call an addictive nature, so that we will only find our satisfaction in him. I may try other things to substitute for him. I may try this or that, and it doesn't satisfy, so that we will ultimately keep looking until we find him, and our hearts are resting. Our hearts are satisfied. So Paul says, rejoice in, get all the way in, not just like the kitty dabbling his toes in the kiddie pool. But he says, get in, get down deep, go down. I remember the first time that my wife and I went snorkeling. And scuba diving, do you remember that? That was not a pleasant experience. She did not like scuba diving. I loved it. It was like getting totally in, seeing all those little fishes with all the pretty colors and all those things in the bottom of the ocean. That was so great. That's what Paul is saying here to us, that we get totally immersed. Jump on in. Get in. Don't just sit on the edge. Don't just wait. Just trying it out. Just checking it out. Just thinking about it. He's saying, get in to God. Rejoice in the Lord. But he also warns, Romans 2, there's a protection of Christian joy. There are some watch outs here. Now, Paul was probably a cleric, a type A personality. Now, those kind of people, we all know some. They're just straight to the point, bottom line type people. If you're around them long enough, you know that they don't really enjoy repeating themselves. You might hear them say something like, now which part of my very clear command did you not understand? But Paul, even though he's that kind of person, did not mind repetition. That's at number one, repetition in teaching. Repetition in teaching, that's important, not troublesome for the teacher. He says, I don't mind that. He said, it is no trouble for me, it's not irksome, that's another translation that I saw, or onerous, for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard. So there's no trouble for this person because it is so important. So important. Now, if you're around me long enough, if I'm pastor here long enough, you'll hear me say some of the same things over and over and over. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope I say them clearly and maybe in a different way so that they're not boring. But Paul wanted his people that he had worked with there in Philippi and perhaps had written other letters to, we don't know, but he did not mind repeating himself. For him, it was no trouble. And also for the listener. For the listener, it was a safeguard. You see that word in the parenthesis? That's the Greek word asphalis. It's the word from which we get our word asphalt. He said, for me to repeat these teachings is an asphalt for you. It's a safeguard. It is a solid for you. You want to have that stability, he said. And repetition gives us that stability. Oh, how sadly I remember so many of those football games that we would mess up blocking or tackling, and the coach would remind us the next day at practice by making us go through those drills over and over, blocking and tackling over and over. So if repetition is good for us physically, is it not good for us spiritually? We need repetition. I need to be reminded about my prayer life, my quiet time, my relationship with others, my relationship to lost people. I need to be reminded about those basics. And this basic here, Paul is telling his people they need to rejoice. Over and over and over, he's willing to say that. I recently read about a world-class kayak champion. And for 8 years, he prepared and prepared for the Olympics, paddling 15 miles a day. And after paddling 15 miles, he would get out of the kayak and run for 10 miles. He did this 6 days a week for 8 years in order to win the Olympics. Someone asked him, when is off season? He said, there is no such thing as off season. And the same is true in our lives. There's no such thing as off season. We go over these basics over and over as disciple makers, as mentors, as disciples. We repeat the basics. Now, repetition is important. Number two, recognition is important. Paul was very concerned that they would recognize joy killers, joy stealers. Three times in the original language, I hope you have, some of you have a different translation. I have the New King James here before me, and he uses the word beware. Three times in this translation, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Beware. I don't know why the NIV does not repeat it, but it is in the original. Watch out, three times. Paul gets very dramatic and very specific, very strong. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He becomes quite vehement here. Because there were those that were stealing joy from the Christians. In the New Testament, they were called Judaizers. Judaizers. They were those that placed an emphasis of things that you do externally, formalisms, ritualisms, things that you do. And as Paul would preach the good news, and these people would be free from their pagan gods and goddesses, these men would come along behind, and quite like Gulliver in his travels, the men of Lilliput would string those little strings on him when he was asleep and try to lock him down. Paul said, A, they're like dogs. They're like dogs. Now, that was not a good thing in that day. Now, you may be like I am. I love dogs. But we have about five dogs that live 1 yard away from the back of our house. And how many times have they awakened us? I no longer like those dogs. I'm sure I would love your dog, but I don't like those dogs. They reminded me of this passage because in that day, dogs ran in packs and herds. They would nip at your feet. They would attack. They were thought of by the Jews as impure. So Paul uses this word in that way. They were thought of by the Greeks as impudent and greedy. So when the Jews and the Greeks called each other dog, they were not paying them a compliment. And Paul was not paying these men a compliment either. In the Old Testament, a dog could not enter the temple. In the Old Testament, a dog and a prostitute had the same price. So this was not a positive thing Paul was saying these men with their false teaching are like dogs. They're impure. They're impudent. And we need to pay attention to good teaching. In 6 of the 7 letters that Jesus addressed to the church in the Revelation, he warned against wrong teaching. And we need more men and more women, more Sunday school teachers, more lay people that are willing to study the Word and make the Word come alive and be ready to receive the Word as well, and not be like these that Paul said, adding things to the gospel, the dogs, the deceivers. And then B, he said, they're like evildoers. They're evildoers. They want to bind everyone up, chain everyone up like they are in their legalism. They're evildoers. It reminded me of the passage in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus said to the Pharisees, you'll travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and then he's a twofold more child of hell than you. We've all known people that have gotten into some cult, some false religion, a religion that is based on do this and do this, more legalism. There's something about us that when we get into something like that, the busier that we get, the more unsatisfied we become. But there's this attitude in most of us. We think if we just do good, if we do good deeds, that's the way we make it to heaven. That will make God happy with us by doing good. And so Paul is saying right here, hey, all you do-gooders, you do-gooders out there, hey, you're doing evil in the sight of God because those good deeds are keeping you from the very truth of God's freedom. That's one of the hardest things for us to grasp. That's one of the hardest things for people to understand and to come to Christ. That all those things that we thought would merit his favor, all of those things that we thought would make us look good in his sight, they're not impressive and they're not important to God. Not only do they not get me into heaven, they actually keep me from God's plan for my life. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, I put this verse in your notes as well. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. In God's sight, those things that we think are going to impress him, when we say, God, look at all I've done, look at the wonderful works that I have, God hates it. It's not that there's not an element of good in those deeds. There is. There always is. But the problem is that those are the things that make us think we don't need Christ. I just need to do these acts. I need to do these deeds. And I've done this, and probably some of you have too. You've talked with someone, and you've asked them, what do you really think it takes to get to heaven? Now, what do most people tell you? What do they say, Joe? Good works. Be a good person. Do good works. I would say 9 out of 10 think that all they have to do is do some good works, accumulate some kudos and some points with God, believing that if we do that, God will be impressed and he'll respect that and reward us. And one of these days he'll say, well, you are pretty good. Come on into heaven. How many people think that? That's not what the Bible teaches. The joy is not in earning God's respect and God's favor. The joy is understanding that Jesus came because he loved me and he died for me and he gave his life for me to give me freely and graciously the gift of eternal life. All those good works, all those good deeds are actually evil works, Paul says, because they reinforce in our minds that I don't really need Christ. So far, so good. Understand that? Dogs, evildoers. But he also talks about flesh mutilators. Don't worry, I won't get into the anatomy of circumcision. I know you're going to appreciate that. But we do need to understand that in the Old Testament, when God said to Abraham, you will be my people and I will be your God, but I want to put a mark on your body that will indicate what is really true in your heart. It was done to the men. It was a mark on the body, but it was only a symbol that their hearts belonged to him. The problem with Paul's day was that he was coming along liberating these people. giving them Christian freedom. And the Judaizers would come along and say, well, yes, being converted, that's part of it. But the rest of it is circumcision, an embarrassing rite, R-I-T-E, an embarrassing ordeal for them. And Paul uses a play on words here. You wouldn't see this unless you study the original language, but the original word for circumcision is peritame. And he says, you are mutilating, katatame, the flesh. An ugly idea of mutilation. Anything that we add to what Christ offers. Anything beyond that free gift is adding mutilation. These legalistic Jews were doing this. And there's a passage there in Romans where he confronted them in Romans 22:28. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, much like baptism. Now, baptism is a wonderful symbol. It's important. But I don't get baptized in order to receive Christ. I get baptized because I have received Christ and I show the world. God is much bigger than the symbol. God was much bigger than the symbol of this mark on the skin. He was totally concerned with that covenant relationship with his people. That's what really was important to God. These joy killers, they deceive people into thinking there's something else. They distort the gospel. They promote the fact that we can add things to it in order to really get it. They divert people from the true teaching into thinking that there are external things to do. The next time someone comes up to you and tries to get you to do something in order to be a Christian, in order to receive Christ, you tell them Christianity is not spelled D-O. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. Amen? It's not something I do. It's something that Christ did for me. It is done. These joy killers, they want to add on to what we have. Now, there are things that we do because we have this joy. We gather in a great big room. We have wonderful music. Not in order to. If you were to tell Paul or someone in Paul's day, now, Paul, you've got to have an organ to be a Christian. You've got to have singing. You've got to have... Paul would put us into that category. Now, we don't do this in order to receive Christ. We do what we do in order to express the joy that we already have received. The Jews in that day would go to the synagogue. The Christians, when they became Christians, they would also go to the synagogue. Then as the Gentiles started coming into the fold, they would start having these home groups and cell groups. What we do here would be strange to them. We don't go back and do what they did. These things that we do are because of our relationship with God. They're part of our culture that has evolved, and we enjoy these things. But we wouldn't tell a Chinaman, you've got to have a big room in order to have church. If we went to a church in India, we might notice them burning some incense, but that's just because of their culture. How do we really evaluate our relationship with God in our Christian walk? Are we formalists? Are we legalists? Are we externalists? The big distinction about what we do is, do we do it because of or in order to? That's that question. Do we do it because of or in order to? So look at Roman numeral 3. The manifestation of this Christian joy. The manifestation of this Christian joy. Do I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night? Do I go off on some ministry project in order to have my salvation? No. I do it because of my relationship with God. So the manifestation of Christian joy, Paul gets very clear here, as he says in verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, the real Christians. That is, with the mark on our hearts, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. These three characteristics I've put in your notes here. How do you worship? We worship in the Spirit.
And that key question, is my worship in order to or because of? In what do you glory? We glory in Christ. Where do you place your confidence? Not in the flesh. Let's take those quickly. Number one, how do you worship? You worship in the Spirit. The Old Testament, or the Old English word worship that we use, it means to ascribe worth. It means to humble ourselves before someone and to lift up someone. We lift up Jesus Christ. It's the way we worship. And if it's something that you have to do, we lived in a country for several years where people would do things to show their intent. There were people that would actually crawl on their knees for miles, knees bleeding, legs lacerated, in order to get God's attention. That's not worship. The problem is, if we tell someone to know God, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, when does it end? When do we know we've crawled far enough on our knees, or lit enough candles, or said enough homilies, or said enough prayers, or done this? How do we know? So we don't ascribe worship through works. It's not that kind of thing. If my worship is mere ritual, and following it because someone has told me, or my church has told me, then it's because. It's in an order to kind of worship, not a because of kind of worship. Worship is me bending low and ascribing to him all the worth, giving Jesus all the glory, lifting him up. He's adored. He's the one that is worshiped. That's worship in the Spirit. And then number two, what do we glory in? We glory in Christ. Some of your translations use the word boast. We boast in Christ. And that's not a bad translation. It's an appropriate kind of pride. It's not denominational pride. It's not religious pride. The Jews did suffer so much from religious pride, so much to the fact that many of them never did come to know Christ. This idea is that we are so excited about Christ, we're proud of him, we boast about him. We don't boast about our church or about our preacher or about our ministries, we boast about Jesus. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the Lord has done for us. This is what the Lord is doing. And we get excited about it. We go tell somebody. We brag about Jesus. Now you might think, well, that's what we hire our staff for. No. Every Christian, the men in the book of Acts, they said, how can we not tell what we have seen, not tell what we have experienced? Last week we were watching some of the news and some of the craziest things people are doing regarding this trial down the street. At one point, there were some seats that came available at the last minute, and there was a stampede of people trying to get in line to get those seats. Did you see that coverage? People running, literally running. Big people, little people, all kind of races. I saw one man with a neck brace on, running to get a seat. The thought just went through my mind, I wonder if he called in sick today. Hey, boss, I broke my neck. I can't come to work. And here he is running to get a seat in a trial to sit there all day long. I thought, what a fool. And the minute the word fool went through my mind, I couldn't help but think of a cartoon that I saw years ago. An old man wearing a sandwich board said, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? There's nothing wrong with us bragging about Jesus, calling attention to Jesus, lifting Jesus up, acting a little foolish instead of being so sophisticated, not wanting to be too loud, too verbose. We've got to be a witness. We must lift up the name of Jesus. We must speak of those things that he has done in our lives. We don't want a cure for what he has done in our lives. We want to worship him in spirit, and we want to boast in Jesus Christ. Number three, where do you put your confidence? Paul says, don't put your confidence in the flesh. We'll see next week that Paul had every reason and every pedigree that was available to him at that time.
But he put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when I say the word flesh, I don't mean skin. I don't mean what you see. You can easily take the word flesh, turn it around, spell it backwards, drop the H, H-S-E-L-F. And that's what the flesh is, self. It's anything to do with self. It's the me stuff, the stuff I do, my human nature, my human attitudes, my actions. Don't put confidence in those. That's what he's saying. Not in your appearance. Don't put confidence in your appearance. Don't put confidence in your education. And you'll hear people say, well, I've received this degree. I have my PhD. I've learned a few things. Don't put any confidence in that. The Christian really doesn't. He doesn't put confidence in that, nor in his experience. Well, I've been around a few years. I've been around the block a few times. I know how to handle those kind of things. No, we don't know how to handle those kind of things. These are spiritual things. We can't put confidence in the flesh. Not in your skill set, not in your personality. Well, I have the kind of person, I can just about talk myself out of anything. I can do just about anything. Don't put confidence in your skill set, in your personality. That kind of thinking is not part of a true believer. A true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. That attitude, man, I've got it all under control, is not putting confidence in Jesus. It's putting confidence in the flesh. But the most important application of this truth today that I really wanted us to finish off with, in the conclusion, this idea that every one of us will one day stand before the Lord. And when he does ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? Sadly, we will stand there, every one of us, and give an account. And he will make the announcement as to whether we will spend an eternal, real experience in a place of torment, separated from him, in hell forever and ever, or we will be admitted into his eternal glory. Now, there will be those that will say, now think, this is sad but true. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll get out my resume. And I'm sure there are some things that God will need people like me to do in heaven. Heaven just won't run as smoothly without me. And he would not want to have eternity go on without the things I have to offer. We smile, but there are those that think that they could impress God and that he would say, you know, I think you are pretty good. Come on in. That is not going to happen. So look in the little conclusion in your notes. When you stand before him and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say? Have you been trusting in what your flesh has done and is doing, or in what Christ did? Are you boasting in your religious upbringing, your church, or in Jesus alone? Are you a true worshiper? Is your worship merely an external exhibition going through some motions, or does it spring from an internal motivation? And you're wholeheartedly doing your sincere best to humble yourself, to lift up Jesus. And if you've made sure that your center of all of this is Jesus, 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 then these last little phrases in your notes. Would you stand up, step up, identify with him publicly, obey him in his command to be baptized, partner with us, become a member of DBC, not in order to do anything, but because of what he has already done for you. The last 2 weeks I mentioned at the end of the service that these had not been studies that were so appropriate for us to invite someone to Christ. I've been very clear as to how one does come to know Christ. But this study is just a perfect opportunity for someone to take that stand, to stand up, to step out, to identify with Christ, to follow him in obedience through baptism, to become a member of a church that is locking arms with other members of a family of Christ to change our world. And we need some people to do that. There are people here today that need to make that kind of decision. During our invitation time, there are three of us that will be here. David will be here. I'll be here. Jerry will be here. If you've never made that decision in the New Testament, and I put this as clearly as I know to do it in the back of your bulletin. In the New Testament, the way to identify with Christ was through believers' baptism. Not just going to a church, not just showing up, not just being a member of the universal church and popping up here and there, but by identifying with Christ through believers' baptism, the act of immersion, the act of following him as he was baptized and saying to the world, I am one. When you're in that water, you are one with that water. I am one with Christ. As he was buried and was resurrected, so that symbol of buried in Christ in baptism, going under that water, being raised out of that, a perfect identification of you identifying with Christ through dying to self and coming alive to Christ. Whether it happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, it's a symbol showing the world that I'm identifying with Christ. And then becoming part of a family of faith that is working together to see that others get to do that very thing. To share the gospel, the freeing gospel, not the legalistic gospel that is so prevalent today, but a freeing gospel. If you've never made that decision, I want to challenge you today. During these quiet moments, our pews are made so that you can walk past somebody without even standing up. They don't have to get out of your way. There's plenty of room. We're just going to be quiet during these moments. Michael's going to play some music. Our ministers will be here. And we'd love to pray with you and love to lead you in a prayer, something like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my heart and I receive you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, take control of my life, make me your child. If you've already prayed that and now you'd like to identify with Christ, you come and share that decision with one of us. As you pray, as the music plays softly, if there's a decision you'd like to make, take this moment. You come and share that with us.